For our scripture this morning, we turn to Galatians and Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, text verses 14 and 15. We begin to read in chapter 5 and verse 24, 5:24, where we read, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Notice that word crucified. It's a word that looms large also in our passage, where we read in 14, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world." And our text is really an expansion of what you read here in verse 24 of chapter 5, this crucifying the flesh, putting to death the flesh, but also a crucifixion that involves a dying and in the end really an odor of a corpse. We'll come to that. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory," which has to do with the praise of men, "provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove," or if you will, "test his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now that does not contradict what you read in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens," and then it says in 6 or 5, "Let every man bear his own burden." What it means in 5 is, there is upon every man a burden of responsibility to bear one another's burdens. And if we don't bear one another's burdens, then that responsibility is going to be yours alone, and the burden of God's displeasure for not bearing others' burdens, you see. So every man has his own responsibility in this regard, and God will hold one accountable. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth in his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth in the Spirit, to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. These are the Jewish Judaizers, make a fair show in the flesh. "They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." In other words, why do they constrain you to be circumcised? In order to avoid suffering persecution for the cross of Christ. We'll come to that. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." That is, receive a certain glory because of the other circumcision. We'll see why. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." In other words, a new creature does avail something. "But as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." That is, the evidences of himself being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So verses 14 and 15 comprise our text. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In the cross I glory. The cross. One particular cross. And the one crucified, of course, on that particular cross. That the apostle should make reference to the cross and glorying in the cross as he comes to the conclusion of this letter to the Galatians is altogether appropriate. It's altogether appropriate when you consider the theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which, as most of you know, has to do with justification by faith alone, or if you will, justification on the basis of Christ's work alone and putting one's trust in that work, his work alone, not in the works of self or others, but on his work, his atoning work alone. That's the great theme, of course, of Paul's letter to the Galatians as he defends that doctrine which belongs to the very heart of the gospel and is so Christ, Savior, magnifying. And so I say again, it's altogether appropriate that as he comes to the conclusion of this letter, he glorifies and magnifies and makes reference to that cross and the one crucified once again before he takes leave of the Galatians. But that said, we must understand that the apostle was not interested only in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and thereby being spared from the wrath of God and being counted as righteous by God. He's interested in that, but not that alone. He's also vitally interested in what we may call the truth and reality of sanctification. Not only justification in this letter, but sanctification. And sanctification has to do with the life of Christ in the life of a man. A sanctified person has the life of Christ in him, and it flows out of the cross. It's based on the cross, you see, that the apostle had that in mind when he wrote this letter, not only justification, but also sanctification along with it, is apparent from his opening remarks in his address. Chapter 1, verse 4, speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. That's justification, who gave himself for our sins. But notice that in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Now, when the apostle says that he might deliver us from this present evil world, he's not talking about being delivered from earth to go to heaven. He means in this life we are delivered from this present evil world, from the evil, you see, of this present world. Remember the text, new creatures? Text ends. That's a deliverance from this present evil world, a people who have been set free. Let my people go. People who have been set free. That's, you see, the emphasis of the last two chapters of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 begins with these words, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Notice that word free. Now, that's free from guilt and trying to please God by the law. That's justification. But then you follow the next number of verses until you get to verse 10 and 11, and then you have another reference, you see, to this freedom. And you go on in verse 13, for ye brethren have been called unto liberty, freedom. See, you've been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty. You're being set free for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's sanctification. We've been set free to be of service to the body of Christ, fellow members. That's sanctification. That's freedom. And then you read of the fruits of the Spirit, which follow all in chapter 5. That's the life of Christ in the life of a man that flows out of the cross. That is, it's based upon Christ's work on the cross. And in the end, that's the great goal of Christ's saving work, isn't it? Not just justification, the forgiveness of sins, being spared hell and having a right to heaven. The ultimate goal of Christ's saving work is sanctification. That is, being set free to serve Him and walk with God once again, which right and ability our first parents forfeited. And now by Christ, that's restored in those who are called Christians and who are called believers. We once again are able to walk with God in the ways of God and actually be of service to the people of God. And for that end, Christ died. As we said, that's how our text ends. But a new creature. There might be a restoration of spiritual life, and those who were once dead in sin were made alive again. We are new creatures, a bound people, bondage to death, you see, to this world, set free, made new. And that's also, you see, part of the text and emphasis in these last two chapters. In the end, you understand, faith, true faith, glorifies the cross and the one crucified. True faith does that by its confession, salvation by grace and grace alone. But true faith also will do that in the way of a man's behavior. You know, by faith Abraham went out, by faith Noah built the ark, by faith Moses would not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but esteemed the reproach of Christ and lived in a certain way by faith. So the question arises, does your faith, does my faith, and the life that proceeds from that faith bring glory to the power of the cross? Do our lives show that the cross has a power to transform? So that with us it's not a matter, simply a matter of words, but it's a matter of a life, of a testimony. Question is, how are you and I living as Christians? I come from a community where Protestant Reformed are somewhat well known in the community. Those Protestant Reformed people know their stuff. Wonderful. Now the next question, do those Protestant Reformed people live their stuff? That's the real question, isn't it? Oh, they know their stuff, but they don't live their stuff. If we know our stuff, our doctrine, our truth, our Bible, our confessions, we better live it. And if we have true faith and are a true believer, we will, under the exhortations of the apostolic word, do that. Live it. So let's turn to the text and see how Paul speaks about justification and sanctification, and in that way lays upon us our calling as Christians, who are circumcised, by the way. We're circumcised. We are the Israel of God. He makes reference to 16. That's not just Jews. The Israel of God, there are the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. We're circumcised in the heart, That's what the Holy Spirit does. He circumcises us in the heart, takes away the carnal flesh of the heart and gives us a new heart, new creature, you see. And this is laid upon us to put this in display, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world, in this passage. So the text, glorying in that one cross, that in which the believer glories, glorying as we embrace its twofold result, crucified to me and I unto it, and glorying because of its glorious fruit, which has to do with being a new creature. The Apostle Paul was a glorying man. He says, God forbid that I should glory. In other words, there are certain things in which I will not glory, but I am still, he says, a glorying man. And that word glorying is an interesting word because literally it's to boast. I am a boasting man. The Greeks use this word in a rather self-serving way. They would use this word with respect to athletic competition. And as you know, they were as interested in athletic competition as the city of Pittsburgh can be interested in athletic competition, even on the Lord's Day. And then boast who won, or identify with the winners, you know. And the Greeks would do that with their Olympics. And they would have young men from their village, their city-states, go to the Olympics and compete. And if they were the winners, the champions of the javelin toss, or the dash, or the long-distance race, or the wrestling, or the boxing, they came home with laurel wreaths, and that brought glory to their city-state. And notice how many young men of champions we have, and they would boast, you see, of our athletic ability that we bring forth in this city-state of ours. A bit of bragging, yeah. Had a better meaning when they use it with respect to warfare, battles. And how many times weren't the Greeks sorely outnumbered by those whom they faced, the Persians? And you can just about imagine, you see, after they had one of the great battles that had everything to do with the direction of world history, and the Greeks had defeated the Persians, though they were sorely outnumbered. And you would say the Persians in rout, and two young men leaning upon their swords, as it were, and rejoicing, exulting, boasting. But in this way, we have survived. We're still alive. Corpses all about us. We're still alive. And our city-states, our families, our children have been spared and saved. And there would be a boasting, a glorying, you see, in the victory that meant we're alive and our city-state is going to remain free from Persian domination. The apostle took that word boasting and he gives it a particular Christian emphasis, if you will. And that Christian emphasis doesn't have to do with bragging. We hesitate when it comes to the word boasting because it carries with it so often the connotation of bragging. And we want our children not to be boasters, bragging about self, you see, about my achievements, my ability, my accomplishments. And parents can do that probably with children, and grandparents can do that with grandchildren, as though these are certainly wonderful reflections upon myself with their accomplishments and their achievements and their abilities. And we may do a little bit of boasting in a bit of a bragging way. That's not, of course, what the apostle has in mind. Not of self, all this brings glory to myself, but he's boasting in another, not about my superiority, but about the superiority of another, who he is and what he has done for me and all those who turn to him in faith. Even here, as we boast, you see, as he boasted about his identity with Christ and the superiority of his Lord, the Apostle Paul did not mean by identifying himself with the Lord, and now somehow that makes me superior because I'm identified with the Lord Christ. Must be careful there. I'm a Christian, you're not. I'm a believer, you're not. I'm Reformed, you're not. I'm Protestant Reformed, and you're not. What does a Christian have he hasn't been given, contrary to what he deserves? What does a believer have that he is given, contrary to what he deserves? What has a Reformed believer, a Protestant Reformed believer, been given that we do not deserve? This Paul held an apostleship, which he did not deserve, and that he held it humbled him to the dust. The Lord should have been so gracious to one like me in light of what I did as Saul of Tarsus. It's an astonishing thing. And it humbled him to his knees. And when he gloried in the one who had so blessed him, contrary to everything he deserved. And so it's the boasting of the other, not to me, but humbling me, the other, who he is, what he has done for me and others in his astonishing, amazing grace. But notice the word boasting. That's different connotation than glorying. Glorying is a good word, and the King James uses it, and I don't mind using it because we know it has to do with God and not self. But boasting is a good word because boasting immediately means bearing testimony, public testimony. You can glory in yourself and no one knows it. Sing a psalm or something and you're singing it in your heart. No one knows you're glorying. But when you boast, then it's public, then it's known. And that was the Apostle Paul, beloved. What he knew and believed he would not keep to himself, you see. He wouldn't keep private. He was a man who talked. He was a talking man, the Apostle Paul was. And as you know, when he talked, he was always looking for opportunity in his apostleship to begin speaking about that other who was his Savior and Lord, that he might bring his gospel to the others. Apostle Paul was an interest talking about himself, so he might glory in what the Lord has done for me, but it's what the Lord has done for me. Let me tell you about my Lord. And he boasted, you see. He was open about it. You couldn't keep this man quiet about the gospel of salvation and his Lord. The reason is, from a certain point of view, that he understood he was involved in a prison ministry. The whole of this world, beloved, is a prison. And everyone who's outside of Christ is on death row. That's the sentence. Awaiting execution. The sentence has been sounded and you're awaiting execution. Death is execution to another death. Like the electric chair almost. But you don't stop existing after the electric chair. It's from a perishing way to a everlasting perdition. Death row. A prison. The Apostle Paul, by grace, because he was arrested by Christ in the Damascus Road, was set free by that arrest. But then he didn't say, "Now, Lord, take me right to heaven." No, no, I'm going to stay in this prison, Lord. I'll stay in this prison. I want to do a prison ministry. I may talk to the rest of the inmates who may be in despair and darkness and ignorance, that I may bring to them that there is a word of freedom. There is a word of hope. You need not perish and be executed at the end of your life under the wrath of God. There is one who has set me free. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. His identity, who he is and what he has accomplished. Put your faith in him. Call upon God in his name and you also may be set free. Have freedom. Not despair anymore, but hope. Not misery, but rather a joy of heart. You have a new Lord. You may even be called a servant. But I'll tell you something about servitude to the Lord. It's freedom. It's life. And it carries wonderful purpose and peace of heart and all the rest. And so the Apostle Paul, during the whole of his apostleship, carried on his prison ministry to the inmates of this world, that he might proclaim to the one who might set them free and call them to put their turn to him and put their trust and confidence in him, that you might have life even in the midst of what the apostle calls the bondage of this present world. Now notice that he glories in the cross. And that's a striking thing, that he should glory in the cross. We hear the phrase so often, the cross. We lose the sense of how astonishing it was that one would go into the world and preach victory and hope and salvation and life and freedom in the name of one crucified, a cross. We've lost, you know, the horror of crosses. In the 21st century, we see them kind of ornamental. Church steeples, maybe even necklaces and earrings, jewelry. That's not how it struck a first century listener to the gospel when you spoke about the cross and one crucified. They knew about crosses, and they were horrific places. Rome, to bring its message home, you don't mess with Rome, you don't defy Rome, would hang her criminals on crosses along the various avenues and ways, and they would hang there for days and days and days until the corpse rotted away. Now it's true that when Christ was crucified with the two thieves, they took them down that very day, but that was at the behest of the Jews, because the next day was the high holy day, and Pilate didn't want to disturb the Jews anymore and have some rioting in the streets because they had these corpses hanging right next to the way into the city, into the temple. So he allowed them that day to take the bodies down. Normally they hung there till the birds came and pecked their eyeballs out. And if you were downwind from them, you smelled the odor of a rotting corpse, a cross. And now you're coming to us to speak to us about salvation and hope and victory and joy and freedom in a cross, in one crucified, and we're to identify ourselves with one crucified? Not in your life. Not to be identified with one crucified. That's defeat. That's death. That's despair. I don't see the hope and victory in a cross and one crucified. What are you preaching here, Paul of Tarsus? So even though this Jesus that you preach died on the cross in defeat, apparently, unto death, bound. He's the Savior. He's the one we're supposed to identify with. To which the Apostle Paul said, even though? No, not even though. Because of. I glory in him because of the cross. It's exactly this one's cross and the manner in which he died that is his glory and his praise and his excellency. I speak of him in the terms that I speak of him, exalting him, exactly because he died in the way he died. If he had not died the way he died, I would have no good news for you. This is why there's good news for you in this one crucified. And then that was, you see, the springboard to tell them, well, what made his cross so special? Because of who he was and is, not just a mere man. This Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. And this is what he accomplished by his dying on that cross. And then he would have opportunity to go on into the truth of atonement and the doctrines of salvation, you see. So not even though he died on a cross. My message is exactly because he was willing to give himself to the death of the cross that there is hope and freedom and maybe victory for sinners like you and me. And so he preaches Christ crucified. and glorying in that alone as the only basis in the end of one's hope of joy and victory and freedom as we live in this present world of sin and darkness. So he goes on then, I'm going to glory in the cross because of the uniqueness of that cross and the one who died on that cross. But notice, he says really only, now it says save, that means except. God forbid that I should glory in anything else except. Notice the word but, that's contrast. In contrast to others, I glory only in the cross, or Lord Jesus Christ. The only basis of my boasting and my hope for victory and freedom in this life. That's in contrast, you see, those who are known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are a segment of the Jews that converted to the Christian faith. And as they first joined the Christian faith, they made this segment of the Jews. I'm talking about all the Jews now, because Paul himself was a Jew, you know, and the apostles were Jews, and they're numbered with the Judaizers. But a segment of the Jews who converted to the Christian faith under the preaching of the gospel made a rather wonderful confession at first. Jesus is the Son of God. They acknowledge this. Jesus was born of a virgin, was the Son of God. He died on a cross. Without that cross, there's no salvation. It's basic, they said, basic for salvation, that he died as the Lamb of God and made the sacrifice for sin. Wonderful confession. It's by faith in him. But they didn't have the word alone. It's by faith in him, but now there must be something added to his blood as well. Well, what must be added to his blood and sacrifice? Well, the rite of circumcision, the shedding of a man's blood as well. So all those who will become Christians and belong as church members of the church, as male in their headship, must be circumcised, have the shedding of that blood and the cutting of that flesh. In part, of course, because you could say they were going to want to add works to faith, faith and works. But so they would in some ways have something of themselves perhaps to what boast about or take credit for. But the apostle points out also what loomed large in their insistence, that all those who join the Christian church be circumcised like themselves, is that they wanted to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. That's 12. They constrain you, they compel you, argue that you must be circumcised. This is the great issue, you see. Why? Well, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Understand, this has to do with persecution by their own families and their own Jewish national members, especially. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, if you weren't circumcised, you were unclean. You were defiled. You might as well have a loathsome disease like contagious tuberculosis or something. So they could not eat bread, break bread. They might have contact in business with you and take as much money from your pocket as they could. That was all right. But they couldn't break bread with you and have fellowship with you, because you would contaminate them as an uncircumcised Gentile, and then they would be ceremonially unclean, and they'd have to go to the temple or something to be purified again, cleansed, to have that defilement removed. And they didn't want you, if you were one of their Jewish relatives, to have been breaking bread with those Gentiles in that Christian church and then come to our reunions, be welcomed at our table, be a member of our family, and come with your contagious defilement, that ceremony defilement, the whole house, as it were, has to be washed. You're disowned. We don't even acknowledge you as a son or a daughter. They stone them, if you will. They're unclean by association with these uncircumcised Gentiles. So the way to avoid, you know, being disowned by your own family members and your own relatives was, let's insist that all in the Christian church be circumcised. And we can go back to our relatives and say, oh, don't disown. We're only breaking bread with those who are also circumcised. So we're clean. We're not defiled. welcome us to your reunions and your get-togethers, and we may still, you know, have a part in the inheritance. To avoid, you see, that kind of stigma, scoffing, persecution, being disowned and cast aside, and even you can do with them what you will. I don't even acknowledge that as a son or a daughter anymore, because they're mixing with the defiled of the Gentiles in that Christian church and worship. But they're circumcised. Now we can be welcomed again, and the cost, the price of discipleship has been removed. That was loomed large in their insistence on this rite. That's why they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ in their own nation, with their own people, their own relative, you see. But they themselves don't keep the law perfectly. They want to glory in your flesh. Boast, well, they're circumcised, now you may receive us again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. So they were willing, you see, to modify the gospel, Christ crucified in Christ's blood alone, to add to that the blood of a man, shedding of a man's blood, add to that. And then with that, oh, we only eat clean food, pure food, not the unclean. We've done away with that as well. They've added to that. They've modified the gospel of Christ and Christ alone, the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone, in the interest of removing this scorn, this reproach, the reproach of the cross, you see, being identified with Christ. That's always the great danger to the Christian church. Always been throughout the history of the Christian church. Modify apostolic gospel because it's more acceptable to society and others out there. Our churches, as Reformed churches, just marked the 500th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, with emphasis upon sovereign grace, predestination, election, reprobation. Well, who really wants to hear anymore so much about predestination and reprobation and the sovereignty of God, especially, you know, that third point, what's known as limited atonement, particular atonement. That's so narrow, that's so restrictive, it seems so exclusive. Much more acceptable to speak about an atonement for all, a general atonement, and a God who loves all and desires the salvation of all. So let's start modifying this whole matter of salvation by sovereign grace. Let's have reference, at least in some sense, to the will of man that's involved as well, and Christ dying for everybody. Not everybody's saved. His cross fails to make an effectual atonement in many instances, but making it in some ways not only available, but possible for everybody. And so already only 50 years after what's called the Westminster Confession, which was written a little later than the canons, you had a man writing this as he saw his own Calvinist Presbyterian church going astray, less than a really 50 years after the writing of the Westminster, which is also very Calvinistic. It's called The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism. Just a generation or two later, they're already trying to distance themselves from sovereign grace, predestination, particular atonement. They didn't want that particular atonement to be in the decree of God, as it's purchased by Christ, as it's applied by the Holy Spirit. Let's make it general. And God, who has a love and a desire to save everyone, much more acceptable. Modify the gospel. Or think of the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. So then we have to have what? 6-day creation? That doesn't sell very well in academic society. So if we're going to be Christians, let's be allowed to modify certain sections of the Scripture, women in office perhaps, and as well the matter of divorce, remarriage, and even 6-day creation. Let's have an evolutionary perspective. It's much more acceptable. We'll have a reproach brought upon us in college as we have to say, oh, you believe in 6-day creation? I suppose you think the world is flat too, huh? How can it be so simple? Who wants to bear that reproach? in an academic circle. Or the doctrine of hell. We don't want that. Let's modify that. Do away with the whole truth of the wrath of God against sin. Modifying in the interest of acceptability and to remove reproach. That was these Judaizers, you see, to save their own skin and reputation, if you will. The winds, which way is the wind blowing? And then trim your sails, doctrinal sails, according to which way the wind is blowing. Doctrines and acceptable doctrines of the day. That was not the Apostle Paul, beloved. He was a here I stand man, wasn't he? I'm not going to modify the gospel of salvation in this Jesus of Nazareth by his atonement and on the basis of his atonement alone. And he is the one only Lord, and I represent the one true God, and there is no other. He would not modify that, no matter what the listeners said. Even if they said, away with the man, away with the man. Here I stand. This is the gospel. This is the only hope. Him I preach, and no other. So, beloved, calling ourselves as well not to modify things in the interest of social popularity, acceptability, what's the Word of God. And then to glory in that cross. To glory in that cross because, number one, as we have already suggested, it is what magnifies salvation by grace and grace alone. As you read, in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel, I'm surprised, astonished that so many of you are removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel that doesn't emphasize salvation by grace and grace alone. Salvation based upon the atoning work of Christ and Christ alone magnifies grace and grace alone, and so there's hope for unworthy sinners, is there not? But secondly, we glorify and boast in the cross because it's the only place where the sentence of sin can be lifted in time, only by one who is the Son of God. No other cross, no other place of payment for sin will do. There will be no end to the payment for sin in this life unless you have one who's crucified, dies consciously, and can bear the eternal wrath of God as the Son of God himself does. The only place, only hope where the sentence of death can be lifted and the debt of sin be paid in time in this cross. And by the way, let's make plain that this is a particular atonement and that magnifies the cross as well, as you read in John 10 verse 14. John 10 verse 14 reads, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. And then in 15, the Father knoweth me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says to the unbelieving Jews, you're not of my sheep. Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. Meaning, I do not lay my life down for you, not for all men. Ha! So you Calvinists teach that God doesn't love all men. Yes, beloved, but that's not the heart of the gospel. You know, that's our testimony. We go around saying, God doesn't love all men. That's true. That's not the heart of the gospel. God doesn't love all men. This is the heart of the gospel. Whom God loves, he saves. That's good news. Not this. He loves millions and millions and millions, and most of them still go lost. Majority of the human race still goes lost, even though God loves them. That's not good news. I mean, no, God loves me and I'm still lost? That's terrible news. This is good news. Whom God loves, he saves. And if you know the love of God for yourself, you are saved for time and eternity. You have nothing to fear. That's good news. And that's the gospel. And that's particular effectual atonement. The Lord will accomplish his will for those whom he has known in love. And one more point with respect to why we glory in the cross. Because in no other place is the love of God so wonderfully displayed. The Apostle Paul never lost sight of that. Galatians chapter 2, 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, he's been set free, you see. I live. I've been set free. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not alone, who loved me and gave himself for me. Even for me, says the Apostle Paul, who was what? A persecutor, and I was a blasphemer. I was a man who, as Saul of Tarsus said, Jesus Christ is the greatest deceiver the world has ever known. Imagine. Go out in the world and say, Jesus Christ is the greatest deceiver, the greatest love. I almost hesitate to say it. He said it. Don't believe in this Jesus of Nazareth. He's a deceiver. He's the greatest deceiver. And I'm going to exterminate all those who follow him. And while he was saying that, as it were, this Jesus was dying for him. Now, using a bit of freedom here, but he died for this man, knowing he was going to call him a liar and a deceiver. Died for him. Shed his blood that he might be saved. Apostle Paul says, he arrested me. I came to know that. I sit astonished and amazed. In that light, I see the luster of his love, crucified for me, who said this about him, that my sins might be forgiven and I might be his chosen friend. Who can understand such a thing? And if there's hope for the one like me, in light of what I did and how I live, there's hope for anyone who hears the gospel, lays hold upon it by faith. Despair not. And so he glories, you see, in the cross and in the one crucified. Now, he died, you see, in order to set us free from the wrath of God. But he also died in order to set us free unto his service, that in this life there might be those who are his disciples, his followers, and identify themselves with him as the children of the living God. And children reflect, you see, we reflect God in some ways. So we are set free by the power of the cross as well, and that's what the apostle is getting at when he speaks of being crucified to the world and the world unto me. That's the life of sanctification. The world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. That is, by the power of the cross and the work of Christ, who is now risen from the dead, on the basis of his cross, he makes me a new creature. And as a new creature, he says, I see the world in a light that I never saw it before. It's crucified. That's what he's saying in that first phrase. When he says, by whom the world is crucified to me, how I perceive the world now. And he's talking, of course, not just the material world. He's speaking about the spirit of this present age, the worldling, and what the world revels in and glories in and boasts about and lives for. I see it in a whole new light. My eyes are now open. I'm a new man. I see it in a different light, as though it's crucified and has a certain odor to it. I used to revel in it. Oh, it smelled good. Made my appetites, if you will, made my appetites drool, all kinds of appetites. Now I see it's crucified. It's rotting in the wind, so to speak. It's filled with corruption and defilement. And it doesn't smell so wonderful to me anymore, and it doesn't awaken all my appetites. And if it does, I'm sorry, I confess, I turn. But I have new appetites, you see, new desires. Something else, if you will, is savory to my renewed nostrils. I see the world in a different light. If you're involved in a real prison ministry and a man has been converted, I'll tell you, he'll tell you, as a Christian, I now see everything in a whole new light. What I once reveled in, violence and profanity and all the rest, has a holy, unholy stench to it now. It grieves me. Turn away from it. I'm attracted by my new man's appetites to something else, Bible reading and prayer and bearing witness and living in a godly way. My no's and my yes's are now different because I look at the world in a whole different light. It's perishing and it's filled with corruption and rottenness. And I assess things differently. What I see is being of value, of importance, of benefit, not only to myself, but to others as well. That was, you see, Saul of Tarsus transformed into Paul the Christian, first of all, and then the apostle. And that must be true of us as well, is it not so? As Christians, we have a different assessment of things, and the world with the spirit revels in certain things with profanity and defilement and violence and all the rest. That's their entertainment. Can't get enough of it. And we say, no, I don't assess these things now as so attractive. I see their corruption, defilement. I see what they can do to me with the rottenness. And now I pray for the grace and the Holy Spirit to turn from that, assess them properly, and now live unto Christ in a Christ-like way, in a Christian way. A Christian way, if you will. In a sanctified way. What I now call important, attractive, and has to do with purity and freedom from defilement. And then there will be a reaction of the world. But before I get to that, let me just point out that that was true of Saul of Tarsus too. Although we might say, he was a Pharisee. He wasn't so involved in immorality, was he? That's true. I don't think the Saul of Tarsus was so involved as a Pharisee in immorality and profanity. He even says, "From the law, outwardly, I was blameless." He wasn't involved in fornication and profanity and violence. Well, violence with Christians, yeah, but not the rest. But let me tell you something about Saul of Tarsus. He was an ambitious young man. He was going places in his nation. He was extremely gifted. He went to the school of Gamaliel, and he was zealous beyond all the rest. And you may be sure the Jewish nation was saying, this Saul of Tarsus is heading to be the head of our nation. He was ambitious. Don't think he wasn't. I want the glory of the Jewish nation. I will be like one of the great champions of the Old Testament almost. I'll have my name in light, so to speak, and they'll speak of the zeal of Saul of Tarsus as I went against this Jesus of Nazareth and tried to was actually successful in stamping out that faith and saving the nation. He wanted the glory of the nation. Don't think he didn't. And Christ arrested him on the road and transformed his heart. And suddenly he said, you know, as he awoke from his blindness, the glory of my nation means nothing to me anymore. The praise of men, as they say to the Philippians, it's as dung. It has a holy, unholy stench to me now. What men may say, let them reproach me. I don't care what they say about me anymore. I'm not interested in the praise of men and the boasting of men and the acknowledgement of men. Have your celebrity status in the nation. I only desire the approval of my Lord Jesus, who died for me and now lives in me. A whole different perspective, you see, for this Apostle Paul. That's also of the world, when you live for the praise and the acknowledgement and the laurels of men, so I can boast about my superiority about this segment of society or others. It's all cut away in the Christian. We're brought to humility and gratitude for who we are by the grace of this Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we? But there's a reciprocal reaction, you see, and you bear testimony to Christian faith and you live that way, and the result is, by whom the world, an eye unto the world. The world says, you say that about us. You say, we have a odor, a defiled odor in our sin and corruption. Well, guess what? You stink to us too. You have an odor as Christians, and we just soon do away with you and your testimony of a Christian life, and by your very behavior and walk somehow pricking our consciences and troubling us as though we're sinners. We don't want you people around. Be quiet. They don't mind a Christian who makes a confession of Christian faith and then lives just like they do. As you can find in certain denominations, they're basically indistinguishable from the world, even though they were baptized. You can live with that Christianity. It's this Christianity lives at Christians, according to the apostolic word. We don't want those kinds of people around. You carry an odor. Yeah, you stink, so to speak. And if you speak, we will silence you. That's true, you know. We will crucify you in the end. Christianity 101. Jesus of Nazareth is the one only Savior and Lord and Christ. And the Muslim religion is a false religion, and Allah is Baal and an idol. Go into the campus of Pittsburgh University and say that openly. March around. And how long are you going to be able to say that on the campus of Pittsburgh University? Christianity 101. At the exclusive lordship and salvation in Jesus of Nazareth, there is no other way. Away with them. Silence them. You're out of the university. Never come back. And if you persist in it, we will put you away because you're a troublemaker and you're a disturber of the peace. That's the world, you see. It's there, that animosity. And there's going to come a point where it breaks loose because now you even testify against our sexual preferences as Christians. Who are you? As though it's the only approved, God-approved way. Such is their calling. And that's the result. Nonetheless, beloved, it's the way of sanctification. It's the apostle himself, how he lived and preached and bore witness to. And let's just hasten along here. I said glorying in this, yeah, and they persecute. But even that, you see, we glory in from a certain point of view. Remember what you read in Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice! Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, standing up for righteousness. When men shall revile you, say all manner of evil against you, rejoice, be exceeding glad. Why? Because now you're identified with the prophets and the Christian faith, and great is your reward in heaven. So even glory in that, says the Apostle Paul. But the final point is this, the ultimate fruit and result. And that ultimate fruit and result is this, beloved, that we are new creatures. Not circumcision or uncircumcision. That's the external. We don't simply glory, you see, in the external as though it's the external that makes the big difference and is of primary importance. Not even baptism. It has an importance, but it's not that in which we glory and is of primary importance. Or taking the Lord's Supper. Many are baptized, you know, have partaken the Lord's Supper, and they still perish. What's of central importance is to be a new creature. That's the vital matter. Are you a new creature? Are we bringing glory to the cross by our life? How are we living, you see, as a new creature? And that is a man, you see, he lives as a new creature that brings glory to Christ because it's only possible by the power of this Christ Jesus to make a new man and a new woman. Shows the power of the cross, and that's the essential and the vital matter and for which we give thanks. It's not simply external, it's internal, true, and abiding. Let me just conclude by using a certain illustration. He glories in the cross. Christ is crucified on a cross. It's a piece of dead wood. Go back to the very beginning of history. There was a tree there called the tree of life, living wood. And as long as our first parents went to that tree and plucked the fruit and ate of that tree, they lived day by day by day. They sinned. Don't want that fruit. We want the forbidden fruit, the forbidden things. And they died spiritually, had to be renewed later, saved by grace. But the tree of life was barred to them by the cherubim with their flaming sword, was they not? Lest they eat and live day by day and didn't age. A flood came and swept that tree away, died. Now the cross, beloved, is planted. Christ's blood drops on the ground, and it's as though that cross becomes the tree of life again. A piece of dead wood becomes a living tree, and the fruit. The cross simply represents Christ himself, who has become the tree of life, is he not? You and I may have his life, and then day by day eat the fruit of this cross, of this Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And by our eating of Christ and partaking of Christ by faith, day by day, we live. We may know our sins are forgiven, but the grace of sanctification is given too, and we live as the disciples of the Lord Jesus and those who by our very life bring a certain glory to the power of the grace of the cross. May it so be, beloved. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth of the gospel. May we also be those who know what grace is and live out of that grace unto thee in gratitude for so great salvation and a Lord and Savior so wonderful as Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus' name, amen.